very happy to see so many out tonight as we come to the end of our series on the subject movement of prophecy. Tonight we're going to look at the greatest danger facing the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. And there are many, many dangers, my dear friends, that face the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. And when we use hyperboles like the greatest, we certainly must have something very definite in mind. And I think as we zero in on this greatest danger facing Adventism, that we will all agree that the Lord has marked out specifically one of the greatest threats to the spiritual survival of the church and of the individuals in the church. I'd like to use as a text tonight a text of Scripture that you very rarely, if ever, hear used as a text for a sermon or a study on the Bible. It is found in 1 John 2, beginning with verse 18. "Little children," said the apostle, "it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour." Now notice, Antichrist, singular, and Antichrist, plural. So the idea that there's just one great Antichrist in the last days must be considered in the light of the singular and the plural use here. Now, concerning church members in the apostolic church, the apostles said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." Now, this statement seems to indicate that if a person leaves the church of the living God, and returns to the world whence he came, that the world never did get out of his heart, and he goes back to the rock from which he was hewn. But those who have received the anointing, it says, that is, the Holy Spirit has brought deep conviction concerning Jesus Christ and His great salvation to their heart and to their experience, and the truth that Jesus taught, are so utterly convinced that the religion they have accepted is the truth that they will continue with us, that they will abide in the Son, and that they will inherit the promise of eternal life. This is a blessed Scripture. And it has relevance to our subject tonight, as we shall see as we proceed. Now, it isn't realistic for any person or for any church or business to go on in its own merry way, complacent about itself. I think we'll all admit that. Thinking that all is well when it may not be. That's the typical Laodicean position, you know, rich and increased with goods and feeling that we have need of nothing, knowing not that we are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. Do we know, dear friends, how to stand aside objectively and actually watch ourselves as Seventh-day Adventists go by and see what we really look like? Do we have the ability objectively to do that? Do we have the spirituality to get God's view of us? What does He think as He sees us as we really are? This is important to know, because to be Laodicean and to think that you're all right when you're not is perilous, my dear friends. Very, very perilous. It was 54 years ago when I became a Seventh-day Adventist. By choice, of course, I wasn't reared in this wonderful message. It was all so wonderful to me, my friends. I remember the ecstatic feelings I had as a teenager when I accepted this precious message. I had found Christ. I'd been forgiven for my sins. Joy unspeakable and full of glory filled my heart. I was the happiest man in the world, my friend. And Jesus, in the Advent message, made it so. The Sabbath, what a blessed, blessed truth that was. Forgiveness for my sins. I was a worldly boy, and that meant everything to me. Jesus became very precious to me. Savior, Lord, interceding priest in heaven, coming King. But my dear friends, the thing that led me to Christ was reading Ellen White's books, Steps to Christ, Great Controversy in particular. Those books helped me more than anything else. Now, literally millions of people have had this experience during the 140 years since the 1844 disappointment. And I'm not hyperbolous when I say millions of people have had that experience, because millions of people have. Now, what is there about this movement that attracts people and draws them into this church? You've got to face the fact that there's something extraordinary and unique about Seventh-day Adventists and their message. 1,000 baptisms every 24 hours for the last 3 years. How do you account for that, my dear friend? Well, ask the converted folk who come in, and they'll simply say, well, it's the truth, that's all there is to it. Do you believe that? It's the truth, that's all there is to it. It's the truth of God. That's why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. It's God's last message of Revelation 14, the three angels' messages. I couldn't do anything else in the light of what the Bible says but surrender to Christ and be baptized. That's what people say who've become Seventh-day Adventists. Well, I think that's true. But now I'd like to ask another question. And this may not be so positive. Maybe this will be negative. Let me ask this question. Why do people leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church? We have lots of apostasy. Some people do. Why do they leave? Why do they abandon the message? Why do they go back to the world and become backsliders? Why do they do that? Particularly in the light of the tremendous biblical grounds for our faith. It's difficult to understand, isn't it? I was doing in-gathering right here in Tacoma Park a few months ago, and I met two businessmen who were once Seventh-day Adventists. They aren't Seventh-day Adventists anymore. They're backsliders, and they admitted it. But my friends, I noticed that these two men said nothing critical about our doctrine. They were really critical of themselves, that they'd lost courage. They were like a sieve, or like a pail, my friends, that was full of holes, and the water just ran out. And so everything that they loved and believed had run out, and there they were, my friends, like empty pails. They didn't criticize the message, they criticized themselves. Well, I think there's hope for people like that. But I get terribly worried about the man or the woman who has become a backslider and who justifies his departure from the truth by criticizing the church, its leaders, and its doctrine. Those people worry me, my friend. This kind of person who makes the sanctuary truth and Ellen White and church organization, etc., etc., the scapegoat, my friends, for his own apostasy. Now, God knows that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has its faults and its sins. We're not perfect, my friends, by any means. Certainly, we're not infallible. There is a reason why we ought to be criticized constructively. And anyone who criticizes the church destructively is using the church as a scapegoat. There's something wrong with that man. But if the church is criticized in the spirit of love and reproof and counsel, the church may be benefited by such counsel and such reproof. We ought to be frank and try to help one another to overcome our sins and faults, don't you think so? And that's true of our leaders, as well as our laity. It's true of our preachers, our institutional workers, as well as the laymen in the church. Now, friends, when they start criticizing the doctrine, they undertake a warfare against the Bible. They undertake a warfare against God Himself, for He's the author of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. And whenever people begin to tear down the message of Revelation and Daniel and Hebrews and Romans, other great books where the truth is taught, truth that has present truth significance today, they are going a warfare against the Bible and against God Himself. As Ellen White said, when they attack her, she said, "I am just a worm like Jacob." But when they attack the vision, they attack the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not a work that God can bless. This is a dangerous, dangerous thing for people to do. The truth is what has made us what we are, brothers and sisters, and to attack it is to adjoin Satan and the world in the controversy against Christ our Lord. And we ought to ask the question tonight, on which side are we standing? Now there are ministers and workers and laymen today who don't know where they are, who don't know where they stand. Particularly in the last 10 years, there has been a sort of a substitute theology introduced, a new idea that tends to simplify and streamline Adventist doctrine. Simplify and streamline. I won't attempt to tell you what it is. You know it. You've heard it. And I'm not being picky tonight or judgmental or criticism. But I've observed and I know what Jesus says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." I've seen the results of folks who have accepted this new simplified version of Adventism, who have given up the standards, the Sabbaths, our great standards on dress, on eating and drinking, on the coming of the Lord, on tithe paying, on social activities, theaters, dances. These things have gone by the board because they've accepted a simplified sort of evangelical view of Adventism. The sanctuary, the spirit of prophecy, are viewed, my dear friends, not the way Ellen White and the pioneers viewed it, but as they view it in the light of their new theology. Now, please, in this light of our text that we read tonight, those who go out from among us weren't really a part of us to begin with. So don't be alarmed if they go out, because they weren't a part of us in the first place. That's what John tells us. They never had a right understanding of the roots of Adventism. They never knew where they came from, and therefore they don't know where they're going, and above everything else, they don't know where they are today, my friends. But if you know where you came from, then, my friends, you know where you are now, and you know where you're going, right? Absolutely. Do we know where we came from? We should. Because that is so important. They don't know where they came from. They don't know where they're going. They seek to remodel and remake the image or the message in their own image. They think of themselves as reformers sent by God with new light. And when that light, my dear friends, is received by the church, we'll have a new Adventist religion made in their image. But the light that is in them is darkness, my friends. It is not light at all. And this brings us to the answer to the question, what is the greatest danger facing the Seventh-day Adventist Church today? And I won't answer it myself. I'll let Sister White answer it. Page 196, Life Sketches. We have no fear for the future except as we shall what? Forget. Two things. Now notice. The way the Lord has what? Led us. That isn't all. The first danger is we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. That is the providential movement of the Holy Spirit in the beginnings and the growth of this Seventh-day Adventist church. The way the Lord has led us. And, she added, we seldom quote this. His what? Teaching in our past history. What is the teaching that we receive from the Holy Spirit and the Bible in our past history? Tonight, as we go to our pictures, my friends, I want to share some of these things with you so that you will see that the greatest danger is poor memory. And it's very unfortunate, my dear friends, that a person can't have a memory of something unless he's known it to begin with. And it's quite obvious that there are many people who are Seventh-day Adventists today who know nothing about the roots of Adventism. They are not familiar with how this truth came to us through diligent Bible study, fasting and prayer, how the Holy Spirit was present in those six Bible conferences in 1948, where we unearthed from the gold mine of Scripture the precious truths concerning the Sabbath, the Second Advent, the Sabbath, the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sanctuary, the millennium, the time of trouble, all these great truths that are so precious to us today. We have no fear for the future, except we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. All right, if we can have the lights out now, please, let's just turn to the pictures and see what we can find as we attempt tonight to jog our memory and as we attempt tonight to review how the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Well, once again, this light up here is just a little bit more than we need, but the brethren will get it off eventually. I guess it's a poor connection. There we go. Thank you very much. Brother, your first love was the right one. Now you've gone back to the world. Now you can turn that light off again. Now in this series, Movement of Prophecy, we have traced the beginnings of the great Advent movement, how God raised up a people to carry out the mission represented by the three angels of Revelation chapter 14. Thank you. We have noted the significant role that Ellen White, the prophet to the remnant, played in the development of this church. In this concluding study, I'd like to have us consider her life and work, and also that of the pioneers, as an example of self-sacrificing love and devotion, and of the stately steppings of our great God in the pathway that we have traveled from the very beginning. Now, the role of a prophet whose duties it is to bring reproof and correction to the people. We still have a light up here in the choir loft. I wish you'd get it out, please. I know you have problems with the switches, but let's see what we can do about getting the choir light off. I'd appreciate it. It wasn't easy and it wasn't pleasant for Ellen White to give reproof. She warned the people, as all prophets have down through the years, of the dangers that threaten the church from within and from without. Thank you. And she wrote down those messages in the nine volumes of the Testimonies and in Selected Messages, books 1 to 3, in Great Controversy, in Testimonies to Ministers, in Councils on Health, in Fundamentals of Christian Education. We have 76 books. We have been enriched by the Lord in all things by the testimony of Jesus, which was confirmed in this church, as Paul said to the Corinthians, as we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't easy, my friends, to be a prophet. Now, here we are in a little town called Exeter, Maine. After she'd given her first public message at Poland, Maine, in the home of her sister, Mary Foss, after she'd given that first message, she went on over to Exeter, where a fanatical movement had begun. And this young woman of 17 stood up against bearded pioneers who held to wrong views and, with the Bible in her hand, reproved them and testified to what God had shown her in vision. It was hard for her to do that. And the sympathizers of these fanatics turned against Mrs. White. She was just a young woman, 17 years of age. And she returned to her Clark Street home there with her parents in Portland, Maine, utterly discouraged went to bed for 2 weeks, terribly sick. Her friends gathered about her and prayed for her. And in answer to prayer, she was taken away in vision. And she was told that if she felt that human influences were affecting her negatively, that if she would only pray, God would always have an angel speedily by her side to comfort and sustain her in this mission to which God had called her. Those who had rebuked her, those who had credited her visions to the work of Satan or self-hypnotism, these people, my dear friends, received testimonies from Sister White. And being a soft-hearted, gentle woman, she softened down the testimonies, but she had another vision. And in this vision, she was shown herself in the presence of these people. And they came close to her, and as they rubbed their garments up against her, blood was left on her garments. And Jesus said to her, with displeasure written on his face, and he turned aside, that if you soften down the messages, you'll not reach these people. You must give the messages as I give them to you, and let me take care of the results and the consequences. You have nothing to do with that. I'll take care of the results and the consequences. So after that, Ellen White never did soften the messages, though she wrote tactfully and in the Spirit of Christ. James White, Ellen White first met him in Portland, Maine. Then later she met him in Exeter, where she had rebuked the fanatics. These wonderful people both had passed through the disappointment. James was born in this home in Palmyra, Maine. He was the fifth of nine children. He was 19 before he could use his eyes to any degree. Never went to school till he was 19. Then his eyes were better. His health was better. He was able to take 29 weeks of education. They gave him a certificate. And as the result, he began to teach. The barn is gone from the old White home in Palmyra today. And James was born in the room there on the right side of the picture, but the house still stands. After this education, James taught for 2 weeks in the nearby town of Troy. You can see that this is just about all that's left of that little town today, like Palmyra, just a little post office. Following his second winter of teaching, he returned to his home, the White home there in Palmyra. And at that time, his father and mother shared with him information about what they had heard at the Millerite lectures. Both of them had accepted Miller's teaching, Christ is coming sometime in 1844 and we ought to get ready. Well, James was a very intelligent fellow and he wasn't about to swallow anything that he heard, even from his parents. So he demurred for a while, but Mother was so persuasive and so biblically minded that he was convinced, and he became an Adventist. James White, destined to become three times the president of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. He was a very wonderful man. He accepted the message with all of his heart. And do you know, my dear friends, his first converts were the little boys and girls and youth who attended the school there in Troy, where he had taught for 2 years. He took his little chart, a cloth chart with tracts, and went everywhere throughout New England preaching from that wonderful chart. 1,000 souls were converted in a year's time. He was a great preacher. He was ordained to the Christian ministry and the Christian denomination. About 6 months later, he attended a meeting of his denomination there in Knox in eastern Maine. That's all that's left of that little town right now in Knox, Maine. When he attended this conference, the ministers were split, half of them sharing the conventional Protestant views, the other half having accepted Miller's view. White wasn't given the chance to preach, though everybody really wanted to hear him, for he was a tremendous evangelist. Finally, in the last meeting, they let him talk. And he got up and spoke, and the power of the Holy Spirit came down upon that young preacher. And my dear friends, that audience was stirred to the very depth. And good results followed that meeting. But then came the disappointment. And here, of course, you can see the rock there in Miller's yard where the Adventists, it is said, waited for Jesus to come, but He didn't come. The Adventists bore the brunt and ridicule and derision. James and Ellen White, my dear friends, were among those who were derided and who were criticized for their views. In August 1846, they were married in Ellen's hometown of Portland. Penniless, few friends, broken in health. As Mrs. White said later, without means, with very few who sympathized with us in our views, without a paper, without books, we entered upon our work. Think of it, my friends, at that time there were only 25 Adventists in Maine and another 25 in all the rest of New England. They met in private homes, small groups. And James and Ellen White had the burden upon their hearts from God to visit these dear Adventists, to strengthen their faith. James would preach and Ellen would come along, melting her way into the hearts of the people with her sweet Christian messages. They traveled the cheapest way possible, on trains or buses or by boat, down in the lower deck, sleeping on the floor, carpet bags and sacks for pillows and for covering. The Bible, my friends, was their creed. The Sabbath truth broke upon them with all its glory about the time they were married. They accepted it. And they went forth with the message that the great Second Advent movement, my friends, in spite of the disappointment, it was of God. And they showed how, my friends, they had erred in their interpretation of the cleansing of the sanctuary. And they presented the true view and suggested that the third angel's message suggested a reform concerning the Sabbath. Now, where did they live? They had no money to buy a home. They had to live with their friends. They wandered as pilgrims in the earth, my friends. God permitted them to suffer great hardships, hunger, sleepless nights, disease. James White had the cholera. Ella White had tuberculosis. It was a terrible situation. But God permitted them to pass through these trials. God chose my friends as the pioneers of the Advent movement, people who grew up in the frigid cold of New England. They were as hard, my friends, and inured to hardship as those rocks in those New England fields. God could have chosen somebody sitting under a palm tree playing a ukulele, but He didn't do that. He chose these people, rugged pioneers, to form the rock bottom foundation of this church, my friend. We have no fear for the future except we forget the way the Lord led these people and how they discovered from Bible study and fasting and prayer the great truths for these last days. At first they lived in the Howland home, and as they lived in the Howland home, why, James White cut rock on the old main railroad, but they never paid him, and he had to go out and chop wood, my friend. And he split his foot and was crippled for years as a result of his cutting the wood. But here he is in the old railroad cut, my friends. Incidentally, the foreman of the railroad accepted the truth under White's ministry, and I've been to his graveside more than once up in New England. They were completely out of provisions. There they were living in the Howland home in Topsom, Maine, right outside of Brunswick. I've been there many, many times, guided tours through that area. The house still stands, a good, solid New England home. Stockbridge Howland, a civil engineer and bridge builder, was the owner of the home, and the Whites lived way up on the third floor. They determined to be independent. They weren't going to be dependent on anybody. So White cut rock on the railroad or felled trees. One day he came home with little money in his pocket, fell down weary into the chair. Ellen, discouraged and heartsick, began to sob. James, she says, has it come to this? Has God forsaken us? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had troubles like that? Have you ever made sacrifices like that? Have you ever, my dear friends, experienced difficulties like that? Well, the pioneers did. And our only fear is that we shall forget the way the Lord led these people in the midst of these trials to teach us that with persecution and difficulty, as Paul said, we enter the kingdom of God. Blessed are they persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But we know very little about those things today. So, my friends, Ellen White had a vision. And she was shown that God had permitted this to happen so He would stir up their little nest, lest they should settle down at ease. If the home was too pleasant, they would hesitate to leave and go out and do their work in the field, visiting the Adventists. Trials had been permitted, she was told, to come upon us, to prepare us for the still greater conflicts that we would have to meet in our travels. This is the home of Harry Nichols, or Henry Nichols, up in Dorchester, South Boston. Here, Ellen White had a vision in which she was shown the Advent movement going on out into all the world. When she came to this place, she and her husband had just a few dollars in their pockets. Mrs. Nichols slipped a $5 bill into Sister White's hand as they left. They went on over, my friends, to Rocky Hill, Connecticut, where the first of the Sabbath conferences of 1848 were held. And there they lived in the Belden home for some time. And there, my friends, this searching of the Scriptures to find out what the truth of the Bible really is was begun. There were six such conferences that year. The next conference was held in David Arnold's barn in Volney, New York. And in order to get money to reach Volney, New York, James White went out and reaped with his scythe grass in the field and earned 87.5 cents an acre doing so. And here is the field, or a similar field, and Arthur White, brother and sister White's grandson, with the scythe in his hand on the very spot where James White labored earnestly to earn money in order to travel to the conference in David Arnold's barn. During the summer of the following years, the Whites came back to Belden's home and lived there. And it was there that he began his work on the first periodical that Seventh-day Adventists ever published, The Present Truth. Since they had no money, he again went out to look for a field of hay to mow. But Ellen was shown in vision that his business now was not to cut grass, but to write. The Lord would provide the means, and He did. And my friends, they ordered 1,000 copies from a printer in nearby Middletown, Connecticut. You've seen pictures of James White in a carpet bag carrying those folded issues of Present Truth back to be mailed to the post office out to hundreds and hundreds of people. And the money did come in. And the paper was a success. That was the beginning of a printing work, my friends, that today can measure its financial sales product by more than $1 billion. Marvelous, marvelous blessings of God. Here is the place where the Review and Herald was first published, in this house up at Paris Hill, Maine. And right across the street is the home of J.N. Andrews. And there, Elder and Mrs. James White stayed for some time. They read proof. They carried on writing with care and anxiety, with the lack of proper food or clothing for winter journeys. James could hardly endure it. He was so weak he could hardly walk the short distance from the Andrews home to the printing office across the street. Their faith was tested to the limit. And finally, he told his wife, Ellen, "I have written for the paper stating that I shall publish no more," and he was about to give up in total discouragement. So, my friends, the Lord led these people through trials and difficulties. As you think back on the life of Jesus, how He met trials and difficulties and at last died on the cross for our sins, rejected by His own people. Paul was martyred, my friends, and was beheaded. John was cast into a pot of boiling oil, but they pulled him out, my friends, and he didn't have a blister on his body. James was beheaded. One of the apostles, my friends, was flayed alive. They all died for Christ as martyrs except John. And God spared him so he could write the book of Revelation and the Gospels and his three letters. How marvelous are God's ways. But he that liveth godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And these people were godly people, my friends. And they suffered for Christ's sake. Shortly they moved on to Saratoga Springs, New York, as you see it today. On August 5, 1851, they set up housekeeping here, and here the second volume of the Review was published. Here again the work was tiring and the hours long, and in a letter to the Howlands, James wrote, "I cannot long endure the labors of traveling and the care of publishing. Wednesday night we worked until 2 o'clock in the morning, folding and wrapping number 12 of the Review and Herald, then I retired and I coughed till daylight. Perhaps the Lord will not have need of me longer, will let me rest in the grave." So in the midst of discouragement and trial, then the next move was to Rochester. And here on this site where there is now a garage, there was a great big house on Holt Street, I think it was. I've seen it while it was still standing. And they paid $175 a year rent for that place. They went out and bought two bedsteads for 25 cents and six chairs, none of which were alike, for a dollar. They had a couple of barrels and they spread a board across it, and that was their kitchen table, my friend. Uriah Smith came over and joined them, and he said, "We had quite a fare in those early days." He said, "We had beans and molasses, and sometimes there was a different meal. We had beans without molasses." Days of trial, my friends. But the Lord was leading them. All the time they were writing, all the time they were studying their Bibles, digging out of the precious Bible the truths for these last days, for these end times of human history. Now up the street from the house where they lived was the Mount Hope Cemetery. And here, my friends, is buried, if I recall correctly, the wife of J.N. Andrews and at least one of his children who passed away. Here are buried Anna and Nathaniel White, Brother James White's brother and sister. That city of Rochester, where, by the way, my nephew is now pastor. That city, my friends, was the place where the first Adventist martyr, as we call him, a man was killed, an Adventist, and we believe in the barn, struck over the head with a club by a man who hated him. And we have reason to believe it was because of his faith. However, the further research has revealed there may have been some quarreling between these men over financial matters, but he's buried here in this cemetery, as hundreds of people are who died of the cholera. Fortunately, the whites escaped this dreadful disease. So, my friends, they worked and they labored and they traveled. In a covered carriage like this, they went all the way from Rochester on over into New England. And there they labored and there they worked for James White and for the Lord. And as they traveled, James White would sit down while their horse would eat grass, and on his lunchbox he would write articles for the youth instructor and for the Review and Herald. God's care was over them for good. And in the summer of 1853, they made their first trip to Michigan and returned the following spring. Then they felt impressed to visit Wisconsin. But as they left on the train, they had a heavy burden to pray. And they did pray. And they got in one of the first coaches behind the coal car. They didn't feel comfortable there, so they got up and moved back to the second coach. But friends, as they moved along, they felt uneasy. A queer feeling came over them. Suddenly, the car jolted back and forth and stopped. And they moved forward and looked out the front of the coach. And the car ahead of them was standing up on end, four people dead, scores of people injured. But God had somehow sent an angel to pull that pin out from their coach so that it was detached from the coach ahead. The locomotive had struck a bull and had been turned over on the side of the rail. So God had protected His children mercifully and miraculously as they made their way along. Jackson, Michigan. 3 weeks they spent in this interesting, place in the home of Brother Palmer, who was the first Seventh-day Adventist really in this town. In November of 1855, the whites moved to Battle Creek. And here, my friends, their tide began to turn. Here they built the first publishing house. James White owed $3,000, but he kept on printing the paper. Orders came in. He was able to pay the $3,000. He was able, my dear friends, to build himself a little house, and here it is. And upstairs in this little tiny house, Ellen White wrote the first try at the great controversy vision. Here she wrote out the 64-page experience, or rather, great controversy between Christ and Satan in this little house. Shortly after their move to Battle Creek, they held meetings here in this little Seventh-day Adventist church, either the first or the second Seventh-day Adventist church in all the world. And there in November 1851, these dear believers, 1855 I think it was, these dear believers sat down and watched themselves go by. They noticed that they had lost some of their zeal, that converts had not come into the message as in former years. They wondered why, and as they prayed, they were suddenly struck with this fact. Earlier, James White had resolved that he would no longer print Mrs. White's articles in the Review and Herald. His argument was Seventh-day Adventists build their faith on the Bible, not on Ellen White's writing. We got our doctrines out of the Bible. We didn't get them from my wife, Mrs. White. Therefore, we don't need to publish her articles in the Review and Herald at all. So they didn't. Only three articles appeared in a whole year's time. Now the brethren became sensitive to the fact that they'd made a mistake in doing that. That the writings of Ellen White, God's modern messenger, were made not only for the church but for the world. And the world needed the light that God gave her in prophetic vision. So she had a vision, and she was shown now that God would once again work through His people. She'd thought during that year that her work was done, that she had only to care for her little family. But now she became convinced that there was still a great work for her to do. And from that time on, my dear friends, Ellen White began to write many, many articles for our church papers. She wrote a message to the Battle Creek Church at this time. The brethren decided to print it. And it was printed. And it became known as Testimony, Volume 1. It was printed and sent to the members of the Battle Creek Church and to all of our churches. You can read it in Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 113, I think it is. You ought to read it, my friends. Marvelous message. And the church was benefited by it. The next year, Testimony 2, and number 3, and 4, and 5. And eventually, my dear friends, there were 30 such testimonies. But it was in this book, Early Writings, later, that first great controversy book appeared as one of three little volumes that appeared in the early writings of Mrs. Ellen G. White. But the 30 testimonies came out in the form of these pamphlets. And in 1870, in the form of these six black books, which served the church for 12 years. And after that, four books of testimonies, 1 to 30, were printed. And then five volumes were added later on, and the 4 and the 5 together make up what today we call the 9 volumes of the Testimonies of Ellen White. And here in this little home in Battle Creek, and here in this bedroom, Ellen White wrote out these testimonies to the church, saying, I was shown warning of the dangers, extending the Bible promises, giving assurance to our people that the Lord was with His people and that He would be with them until the end. James White, my friends, was in all of this prominent as leader of the church, president of the General Conference, three times. Others, of course, in between his terms of office, a great leader and a great administrator. We turn now, my friends, to this man, Uriah Smith. Uriah Smith accepted the light of the third angel's message while living in this home in a little town in New England. We call it the Liberty House. His sister Annie also lived in this home. Up the street a ways from where they were born and where they lived was this house called the House of the Blessed Hope. Here, as a young man, Uriah Smith had an infection in his left leg and they cut it off above the knee. Back in those days, my friends, they didn't have anesthesia like we have it today. And he had to grab the edge of his chair while he sawed it off. And then, my friends, the custom in those days, as I understand it, was to take a red-hot iron and then go over the flesh and sear it in order to cause it to tighten up and heal. He invented a little foot, a movable, pliable foot. He got a patent on it. With the money from that patent, he was able to buy a home later on in Battle Creek, where he served for about 50 years as the editor of the Review and Herald. But this is the home of the Blessed Hope. And here Annie Smith died of tuberculosis. She, for some time, writing many poems, many articles for the Review and Herald. Smith's home was in back of the Battle Creek Sanitarium. John Loughborough, for many years, one of the leaders in our work. This is his home in Battle Creek. Here, my friends, is the home of Deacon White, James White's father, and F.E. Belden, and Brother Prescott. And here's the old Dime Tabernacle, and Sister White preaching in it in the year 1901, and the present tabernacle, which burned in the year 1922. So Battle Creek became the center for about 50 years of the growing and the developing work of Seventh-day Adventists. By the time, my friends, that Ellen White passed away to her rest in 1915, the work had grown until it was close to about 150,000 members. I'm sure she would be immensely pleased today if she could suddenly be resurrected, walk down the aisle of the Tacoma Park Headquarters Church and see the great crowd here on Sabbath morning listening to Brother Halverson preach the message. But I'm sure, my friends, that when she would look at the date, at the calendar, and read the name or the words 1985, she would be stunned and say, I thought surely the church would be in the kingdom of God before this. But no, my friends, that is not the case. Again and again, the Lord has postponed His coming, the coming of Jesus, because of the fact that the church is not ready. The church has not come up to the standard of the Lord. The church is in need of revival and reformation. And in mercy, God has given His people more and more time. James White died in 1881, my friends, really of malarial fever. And Sister White later had a dream. And in this dream, she saw herself, my friends, coming up in the resurrection. Or James White saw her coming up in the resurrection. And he looked at her and he said to her, Ellen, he said, have you been in that place too? And they were reunited, both of them saved in God's kingdom. Both of them faithful, my dear friends, until the very end of time. After James White died in 1881, Ellen White went to Europe, 1885 to 1887.
here in Torre Pellice, way up in northern Italy, among the Waldensian believers, is this little church. I've preached in that little church there in Torre Pellice. As she looked toward the mountains, my friends, she looked toward the places where those people were persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever read it, but she made the remarkable prediction that in the very last days of time, many, many of these Waldensian believers would accept the third angel's message and march with God's people into the kingdom. Amen? That's the way it will be, my friends, as we near the close of time. Returning to the States in 1887, she moved to her Healdsburg home, and here she wrote out the final pages for her book, The Great Controversy, the 1888 edition. In this home at Elmshaven in St. Helena, California, she spent about the last 15 years of her life. Here's a picture of this noble woman in a wheelchair up there on the balcony with her faithful nurse by her side. She fell and broke her hip in February of the year 1915. She was taken to the hospital and returned home, and she was in a wheelchair during the remaining days of her life, dying in July 1915. She was faithful till the very last, and worked, my friends, hard to get her books out. This was her writing room and her little writing board there. We have at least 10 volumes that appeared from her pen during those Elmshaven years when she was well past 70 years of age. Imagine, my friends, authoring 10 books after 70 years of age. She wanted to be faithful down to the very end, and she was. 1909, she was back here in Tacoma Park, preaching at the General Conference session in this big tent where Columbia Hall used to stand. Do you remember? 1904, she lived in the big house over here on Manor Circle and was present while we were building the college and the sanitarium and the General Conference headquarters. Ever present, always there, giving counsel and guidance and instruction when it was needed. James White was president during those very important years. While she was in the last years of her life, her bedroom at Elmshaven, here many times the Lord would visit her, and she would have visions and dreams. She would write, and she would write out what God had revealed to her. On one occasion, she saw the saints of God marching in to the golden city of God. And her voice was heard in the middle of the night by her secretary, or nurse in a nearby room, saying, they come, she said, the ransomed of the Lord, they come. A vision, my friends, of the victory, the time when the crowns of life are bestowed, when immortality is given to the saints, and when the people of God receive the final touch of an everlasting life. They come, she said, they come. And she saw the victory of the Advent movement, my friends. And it will be victorious. Amen? And it will be victorious and move on until the end. Finally, she died in 1915. And the press was very friendly to Mrs. Ellen G. White. All the way across the country, articles appeared concerning the Adventist prophet. People, my friends, of great repute had good things to say about this godly woman. She had three funerals, one at her home there in Elmshaven, one in Richmond, California, during a camp meeting, and finally in Battle Creek, Michigan, with the leaders of the church participating in the final goodbye. Here she is buried in the Oak Hill Cemetery in Battle Creek, Michigan. And here is the central monument in the white plot where members of the family lie sleeping till Jesus comes. She left with us, my friends, these wonderful words. Let's see if we can all see it on the screen and read it together. What do you say? We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. And so I return, my friends, to the greatest danger facing Adventists today, poor memory. Our failure to become acquainted with what has happened in the past.
how the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. This has been the fault and the mistake of the church in every age. Ellen White, in Testimonies to Minister, page 98, made this statement after having referred to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 to the Corinthians Christians, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." But so many of us are. Paul said, "I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Having quoted Paul, the servant of the Lord goes on to say this. Please get this. The experience of Israel, referred to in the above words by the apostle, and as recorded in the 105th and 106th Psalm. What Psalms? 105th and 106th Psalms contains lessons of warning that the people of God in these last days especially need to study. I urge that these chapters, that is, Psalm 105, 106, be read at least once every week. In another place, commenting on 1 Corinthians 12, she said we ought to memorize 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. And speaking about 1 Corinthians 13, she said we ought to memorize it and repeat it not once a week, but every what? Every day. And you know the reasons why she gave. Lest we forget. Forget what? The importance of heaven-born love, she said. For love, my friends, is still the greatest thing in the world. Amen? Revealed as it has been so dramatically, historically, on the cross by the death of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. So tonight, beloved, I invite you, as we come to the close of this series, to renew your own appreciation of your destiny, to take more seriously the promise of eternal life, to weigh very carefully what you've heard tonight, and to purpose by the grace of God, my friends, that you'll set a time aside every day when you will read the Bible and such books as Great Controversy, particularly the middle section. There are 200 pages there devoted to the history of the Advent people, the sanctuary, the judgment, the investigative judgment, the second coming of Christ, and all these great truths. For our only fear for the future is that we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. When I was a little boy, I remember that it was quite common for mothers to take strings and tie them around the fingers of their boys and girls who were sent off to school, but told when they returned home to pass by the grocery store and bring a bag with milk and with bread and with butter and with fruit and with this and with that. The string around the finger, my friend. And Ellen White is the string around the collective finger of the Seventh-day Adventist people, reminding us, my dear friends, of the rock from whence we were hewn, Jesus Christ, and the providences of God that led to the birth and development of this movement, and the teachings that God gave us, my friends, in the early history of this message. May we have the lights on now, please, and thank you, my dear friends, for your patient listening. We've gone over a little bit tonight, haven't we? But perhaps the subject has deserved it. Next Wednesday night, We're going to answer questions that you may have to ask concerning Adventism and particularly Ellen G. White. And I'd like to have you, before you come to the meeting next Wednesday night, just to take a sheet of paper and write out your question. And don't, my friends, think for one moment that it's going to be necessary for you, when you do that and come next Wednesday night, don't think for one moment that it's going to be necessary for you to put your name on it, because that's not necessary. But we do want you, each and every one, if you will, please, and have any questions or honest doubts or any fears or worries, we do want to ask you, please, to bring your question. We promise, Jim, to answer all your questions. And if I don't know the answer, I'll say, I'm sorry, I can't answer that question, and that will be an answer, so we'll answer all your questions. So come out next Wednesday night and bring someone with you, and we'll have a wonderful time together. Now, I just wonder tonight, as we bring to a close this meeting, is there anyone here who, in your heart of hearts, is fearful that you haven't really been faithful in your Christian experience? You feel, my dear friends, that you've perhaps been careless about your study of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. You feel there's something in your life that has really been a sort of a cloud between you and the Son of Righteousness. And tonight, by the grace of God, you want to expel that thing from your own heart. And you really want to be right with Jesus. And you want to have a place in heaven at last. And you resolve by the grace of God that tonight, and from tonight onward, you are going to be a faithful follower of the blessed Savior. Would you like to stand tonight in indication of your purpose to do that and to renew your allegiance to the Savior and to this message and to the support of this great message and its closing work? Would you like to join me in that kind of a consecration tonight? If you would you just stand, my friends? Thank you, and God bless you, everyone, is my earnest prayer. Is there anyone here tonight who has never fully decided to follow Jesus into the communion of this Sabbath-keeping Christian body, and you would like to do so? You'd like to say, "Preacher, pray for me that God will help me now as I want to go forward, be baptized, and follow my Lord and Savior." Is there someone who would like to say tonight, "Count on me, Brother Delafield. I do want to be a part of this church. I want to be baptized, and I want to be a part of this body." I've been praying that God would help you to make your decision. If there is one here like that tonight, would you like to raise your hand? Anyone? Anyone here tonight like that who would like to say, "I would like to be a member of this church. I would like to follow Christ and this people into the kingdom." Is there anyone here tonight who would like to raise your hand and make that decision? Would you raise your hand? Anyone? Anyone here at all? Well, thank you, friends. God bless you.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.